Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Patrick and get a free phone. Go to charitymobile.com.
Compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
Good morning. Muchas enchiladas, everybody. Happy, what do we call this, a Taco Thursday? I'm feeling in a Taco Thursday mood today. 888-914-9149 is the number to call. 888-914-9149. Lines open. We just lifted the containment barrier, so you can now pile in, and we'll get you on the air with your comment or question. 888-914-9149. An email came in overnight. This is from, she didn't ask me to keep her name anonymous, so I won't. This is from Jessica. Thank you, Jessica. Listening in the Chicagoland area on 950 AM. She says, she begins with some niceties that I won't read on the air. But thank you for those. She says, I'm a college student in the Chicagoland area. I love listening to your show on my morning commutes. And chances are you're listening right now. She says, my question is about the college I currently attend. I'd love to get your perspective on my situation and answer a question that I have. I go to an evangelical college that is very passionate, or passionate, probably is how they would say it in Chicago. That's how they say it in Chicago, Cyrus, isn't it? Passionate? You're passionate about things.
No comment.
They add an extra vowel. In California, we'd say, I'm passionate. But I think in the Great Lakes, they say passionate. Anyway, I'm just trying to be all things to all men.
Every time I do any kind of, try to do any voice, Chicago, Australian, New Zealand, people come out and say, you're racist if you do voices.
I know, that's so unfortunate. It's like the taco song. And it's that one guy who said, that's racist.
Okay.
It's a bunch of Mexican guys singing about their favorite thing, eating tacos. How can that be racist?
But I'm super white, so how come I guess I shouldn't be able to play that stuff.
Well, you have a permission slip. You have an ethical permission slip from me.
Here's
your ethical permission slip.
I want that in writing, and I'll frame it on my wall.
Right next to your Jelly of the Month certificate?
That's real. I actually do have a Jelly of the Month certificate club. Yep, I'm in the club because of Patrick Madrid. It's the gift that keeps on giving.
How many jellies have you actually gotten from that?
I've gotten zero, Patrick. Oh. I've gotten zero. I keep going to the mailbox looking for my Jelly of the Month. It has yet to show up.
We'll work on that. Right. And you got that probably 5 years ago.
It's been a while.
All right. So let's get back. Thank you. Let's get back to Jessica. She says that the evangelical college in Chicago that she goes to is very passionate about their Protestant beliefs. I originally chose the school, she says, because I wanted to stay at home and commute, and this school is close to where she lives and doesn't require her to drive into the city. Also, I admire their passion for following Jesus. Some of the other Catholic colleges I was looking into in downtown Chicago are mostly only Catholic in name, or maybe Catholic in name only, and not in day-to-day life. However, she says, at the time I enrolled, I determined that going to a Protestant college wouldn't be morally wrong. And that's right, it wouldn't be morally wrong. However, since I've been there, I started a Catholic club, and each club, along with the faculty and staff, have to agree to a statement of faith that the college has written. Within it, there is a statement that I'm not sure about, and this is the statement. We believe that God has revealed himself and his truth in the created order, in the scriptures, and supremely in Jesus Christ. That's all good. Everything there, thoroughly Catholic. And that the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are verbally inspired by God and inerrant in the original writing, so that they are fully trustworthy and of supreme and final authority in all they say. She says, the last part is the part I'm not sure about. I know that we believe in the authority of Scripture. However, I would add the authority of tradition and the magisterium to the list. Since it doesn't flat out say sola scriptura, is it okay? And she gave me a link to the statement of faith. I appreciate that, Jessica. Thank you. And by the way, congratulations for being a deep thinker and being aware, having your antennae up for something like this. I think a lot of college students, it might just fly right by them and they wouldn't give it a second thought. So I want to congratulate you. So no, there is nothing inherently wrong with the statement, although it does get right up to the edge of the heresy of sola scriptura, which is by scripture alone, something, by the way, that the Bible itself doesn't teach. The Bible does not teach that you must go by the Bible alone. You may say, but Patrick, it doesn't teach it. If you go into all the verses, and there are really are very few that are brought forward that purport to teach that the Bible is the sole rule of faith for Christians, you'll find in every single example, every single instance, that it's just simply not true. It's a presupposition that arose in a thematic way, in a systematic way, at least, at the time of the Protestant Reformation. So major figures such as Martin Luther and John Calvin, they systematized this idea that Scripture is the final word of authority for Christians, that it is sufficient in itself for doctrine, or as it says in 2 Timothy 3:16, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. It does talk about Scripture's importance, no doubt about it, but it's just important for you to remember that the Bible nowhere claims to be formally sufficient. And one way that I learned that to the nth degree over and over again was by having debates that I did not arrange, I did not ask for, I did not set up or anything, but I would accept debate challenges from time to time over the years from Protestant ministers, Lutheran ministers, Calvinist ministers, Baptist ministers, non-denominational ministers, who wanted to do a public debate in front of video cameras and an audience. I think the largest audience that I debated in front of on this topic was at a Protestant church in Southern California. And I think there were in excess of 1,500 people in that church for this debate. So it's a big deal. It's an important topic that you're raising, Jessica. And I offered this to you merely as a footnote to say that this presupposition that is alive and well in the Protestant world is simply an unbiblical tradition of men. And you know that Jesus condemns unbiblical traditions of men in Mark chapter 7 and Matthew chapter 15. And I would argue and have argued in these debates that this would be one of those, you know, really counterintuitive things. You'd think that, yeah, well, if it says it in the Bible, it's got to be true. Well, this is not said in the Bible, this being going by the Bible alone. So back to the essence of your question, even though all of that is the case, I think the sticking point word here is final. So to reread that sentence, the scriptures of the Old and New Testament are verbally inspired, check, that's true. Verbally inspired by God, inerrant, check, that's true. So that they are fully trustworthy, check, that's true. These are all things the Catholic Church has been teaching, you know, for as long as the Catholic Church has been around, at least in some form, and of supreme and final authority in all they say. So that the word final is the sticking point. But there may be a way to look at this through a Catholic lens, and that would be in the document Dei Verbum, Dei Verbum. It's a Vatican II document. It's the dogmatic constitution on divine revelation. And it deals specifically with the tripartite nature of authority. Tripartite meaning that scripture and tradition in the church, that's the biblical model of authority. The biblical model of authority is not the Bible alone. And if you want to prove that to yourself, feel free to jump on YouTube and look up some of the debates that I'm talking about that I've been on and listen for 2-3 hours. Listen, if you can find where the Protestant minister actually makes the case that the Bible teaches sola scriptura, you won't find it though. And this is one of the most amazing things, is that debate after debate, I would go in there prepared to do the debate, assuming that the Protestant minister was also prepared to make the case for it. And time after time, what happened is people would leave the debate saying, where's the beef? I thought you were going to show us in the Bible where the Bible says, go by the Bible alone, and debate after debate after debate. It never happened. So in any case, if you don't believe me, watch some of those debates. In fact, one debate, it's my favorite of all the debates, It's maybe one of the most interesting of all the debates was one I did in 1993. And it was at a, where was it? That was at a an Orthodox Presbyterian church, you know, heavily Calvinist in San Diego. And so the audience, I think, as I recall, was sort of half Protestant, half Catholic. A goodly assortment of different Protestant ministers were there, and there were Catholic folk there. This is at the time I worked at Catholic Answers. And there was one couple that I knew, and I had known them for a while, and he, being Catholic, was very interested, very intent upon helping his wife, who was very ardently, I think she was, I forget now if she was Calvary Chapel or maybe Baptist, Southern Baptist. It's long enough ago, I don't remember exactly, but she was really devout, you know, strong believer in Jesus Christ, Bible alone, etc. And he was very intent upon trying to help her become Catholic. She was very intent upon trying to help him become Protestant. She bought into the whole the Catholic Church is the Whore of Babylon motif. And so, as you can imagine, it was an interesting arrangement between the two of them, husband and wife. They were very happy together. And they loved each other very much, but this was a friction point between them because she believed that he was not really a Christian. And he, although he didn't believe that about her, he believed that she needed the fullness of Christianity and the Catholic faith. So anyway, this debate pops up. I say yes to it. It gets scheduled. So they go to this debate, each one hoping that the other will convert to the respective opposite position on the basis of what they heard at this debate. So I see them there, talk to them, hey, how's it going? Great. I didn't really talk to them that I recall after the debate, but I do remember that actually the two of them told me that after the debate was over and the debate was on the topic, does the Bible teach sola scriptura? Does the Bible teach that you're supposed to go by scripture alone? Does the Bible teach that it is the sole sufficient rule of faith for Christians? And, you know, I'll give you a spoiler here. The answer is no, as the debate fulsomely demonstrated. But in any case, when it was over, he was like super excited, like, didn't you see it? You saw it, right? You saw that this is not true. This is not a real biblical doctrine. And she said, what do you mean? I thought that the Protestant guy won. In fact, he had given her a very generous box, I guess it was, of some of his books and some cassette tapes. And so she seemed very interested. And he gave her a lot of material to study up on further. So my Catholic friend was very crestfallen by the whole thing. And he just thought, like, well, how can she, did we even go to the same debate? Like, why would you not look at it the way I looked at it? And when he told me about that, I must admit, I was crestfallen. I thought, oh, wow. I mean, I thought the debate went well, but apparently it didn't go well enough for her anyway. So I felt disappointed, and I didn't really know what to make of that. So maybe, I don't know, 2-3 weeks go by, a month goes by, and he gets in touch and says, hey, we'd like to have lunch with you. You okay for lunch? Yeah, sure. So what day? We pick lunch, we meet at the place, we're talking. And we had done this several times earlier, because she had lots of objections to the Catholic faith. And so we would make time to sit down and we'd go through them. What about Mary? What about vain repetition? What about the Eucharist and all of those things? Well, I never got anywhere with her. She was always very, I don't know, very confident. She seemed impervious to any of my, I don't know, my apologetics answers. It just seemed to bounce off. It's like throwing ping pong balls at a tank. It just bounced off. So I thought, well, here we go again. We're going to have another one of these lunches where she'll ask all kinds of objections, questions and objections, and I'll give answers, and nothing will happen. So we sit down to lunch, and they're both beaming. What's going on? So he says, well, Heidi, that's her name. His name was Doug. He says, Heidi has something she wants to tell you. Okay, great. And I figured, okay, this is some new argument now. And she says, with a big smile, she says, I just want to tell you, I am becoming Catholic. Now, my jaw hit the table. I had to pick my jaw up because I was expecting something very different. I said, well, wait a minute. I thought that because you guys went to the debate, and Doug told me that you thought that my debate opponent won, and now you're telling me you're becoming Catholic. I'm not sure what's going on here. And so she said, well, here's what happened. She said, when I went to the debate, she said, I was like cheering on my team. That's how she looked at this debate. And it's understandable. People are people. She said, I was kind of like cheering him on. And it was very impressive to me, the theater of the whole thing and the oratory of the whole thing and the, you know, the confidence that was there and all of these things. And she said, based upon those things, I came away with the impression that he had won the debate. And she said, but the mistake I made, or at least what happened was, he gave me all these materials. He gave me tapes of that debate because we had agreed that we would jointly record the debate. He would be free to circulate those tapes. I would be free to circulate my copies. And this was when I was working at Catholic Answers. So long story short, she says, what happened was I actually went back and re-listened to it without all the theatrics, without all of the oratory, without the, you know, the spectacle of being at a debate and the heightened sense of expectation, all that. She says, I just went back and listened to it. And she said, it was almost like listening to a different debate because I could concentrate on what was being said. And I had my Bible open and I'm looking at my Bible as the two of you are making your respective cases for and against this position of sola scriptura. And she said, once I got through all of that, she said, I listened to it again. And she said, then I realized that this totally went by me in the debate. I didn't realize that there was that it really kind of was a nothing burger. She didn't say that. I'm just putting words in her mouth. But it was a nothing burger. There was really nothing there. And she said that was like the last domino to fall. And when she realized, as a result of re-listening to that debate a few times, that the Bible does not teach sola scriptura, she decided, well, I guess that sort of completes the picture. And yes, Doug, I will become Catholic. And she did.
That's almost ingenious right there.
I like those interventions, Cyrus. Keep them coming. So anyway, that is a long way of answering your question, Jessica. But to get back to it before we have to take a break, you can assert, as Dei Verbum does, the Vatican II document I mentioned a moment ago, that Scripture is, in a certain sense, the supreme norm. It is the norm that norms all other norms. I'm not talking about cheers here. The norm as in, you know, the paradigm. And the Second Vatican Council's document, Dei Verbum, specifies this, that Scripture, in a certain sense, is above everything else. It is the objective word of God. It is not sufficient unto itself. It nowhere claims to be. Jesus didn't teach that. The apostles didn't teach that. The early church did not believe that. That was a later construct, as I mentioned earlier. But the church itself says that the church is not above Scripture. The church, in a certain sense, is the servant of Scripture, meaning that this is God's inspired word in writing. And it is true. It is inerrant. It is inspired. The Catholic Church teaches all of these things, always has, always will. And so we do have to be subservient to Scripture. But here's the missing piece of the puzzle. If you don't have, and you know this, Jessica, my debate opponent didn't know this, if you don't have recourse to apostolic tradition, which St. Paul himself describes in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, where he says, I urge you, brethren, to stand firm and hold fast to the traditions you received from us, whether through an oral statement or by a letter of ours. They're referring to Scripture and tradition. The oral statement is apostolic tradition, and you might say the written mode of apostolic tradition is Scripture, and we are called to stand firm and hold fast to both, not to let go of one or the other. So, as Vatican II says, you as a Catholic can affirm this in that sense. So, long-winded answer to your very good question, yes, you can sign off on this, knowing in your own mind that you mean something slightly different by that than what the Protestant folk at the school mean by that. They mean sola scriptura. You don't. But the way it's worded is sufficiently, you might say, elastic that you can affirm it in the sense that Dei Verbum says in Vatican II. I left a popcorn trail. See how we got to the conclusion there? So I hope that helps. And I hope you're actually on your way to school right now and have had a chance to listen. And don't forget, if you ever hear part of the show and you want to hear the rest of it, you can always listen at any time using the Relevant Radio app. I'm going to take a break and I'll be right back. If you want to call, here's my number, 888-914-9149. Norm! 888-914-9149. And when I come back, I'll tell you where you can get that debate. And it's on YouTube, so it's free. I'll be right back. You want to be where everybody knows your name. You want to go where people know. Hi, Patrick Madrid here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. In today's crazy world, finding companies that align with your Catholic values is a challenge. Your choice of cell phone provider matters. Cyrus and I switched to Charity Mobile, and you should too. Enjoy excellent coverage on America's most reliable network while supporting a pro-life, pro-family company. Use offer code Patrick for a free phone. Don't miss out. Act now at charitymobile.com. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio Studio Line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/forester.
Patrick Madrid is on Coast to Coast on Relevant Radio.
Good stuff. Good vibes here on the Patrick Madrid Show, as per usual. Right, Cyrus?
Every day, man.
You can count on it. You're looking for good vibes? You came to the right place. My number is 888-914-9149. 888-914-9149. I mentioned this debate that I had. It was one of about, I don't know, maybe a dozen debates over the years. I never look for a debate. I never set them up. But over the years, there have been times when I thought, okay, maybe I can contribute something to this. So, okay, sure, I'll engage in a debate. So there are several. The one I was referring to earlier took place in 1993. The title of the debate is, Does the Bible Teach Sola Scriptura? And there is a somewhat, as I recall, it was slightly edited version of it. This is the audio, keep in mind, because there were no video cameras that I'm aware of at that particular debate. My debate opponent is a gentleman by the name of James White, and he is very active in the world of defending Protestant beliefs, etc. And so we had this debate. It was the first of two debates that James White and I had. This first one, as I say, was on the principle of sola scriptura. Does the Bible teach it? And I believe that there's a slightly edited, but not substantially edited version of that on YouTube. So that's free. There is an unexpurgated version of it. And I'm not saying that he edited it. I don't know who edited it. Sometimes people will bootleg something and stick it up there on YouTube, infringing on copyright issues, but I don't care. It's fine. I want it to get out there. I want people to hear it. But who knows who did the editing, but I'm not suggesting that he did that. And there is an unedited version that is available if you go to relevantradio.com/Patrick and then click on links. And then you can navigate from there to where those are on my website. So that's like a digital download format. But the main thing is that's the debate, if you're interested. Now, I did a follow-up article after the facts, basically reporting on what happened at the debate. And I was working at the time at Catholic Answers. And so this was a debate done under their auspices. So that debate, or I'm sorry, that reflection on the debate, or the, you know, here's what happened at the debate article, is also available. And that one is called The White Man's Burden. Now, don't be offended. Don't write me an angry email. There's nothing racist about that. That is a riff on a work of literature by that name. And it is a play on words, because my debate opponent, as you know, his name is James White. And in the debate, I said, you have the burden of proof to demonstrate where the Bible teaches sola scriptura. That was the essence of my argument. So that's why the article is called The White Man's Burden. It's a play on words. Please do not be ruffled. Don't let your feathers get ruffled here. Anyway, that article is available, excuse me, as a PDF in the articles section. So if you go to relevantradio.com/Patrick and then go to links and then go to articles, you'll find it. It's there with two or three dozen other articles, all in PDF form. They're all free. And so if you'd like to just read about my thoughts after the fact, you can do that. There are also a couple of written debates that I did with a Calvinist fellow by the name of Douglas Jones. And as I look here at the articles, there are actually two, one that took place in 1996 in a Protestant journal called Credenda Agenda. That was a thoroughgoing Calvinist, kind of apologetics-related magazine. And they invited me to do a written debate, which we did. But, and people have complained about this many times over the years, the rules of the debate were that Doug would get the first and the last word. So he would open with his argument and he would have the last word. And I realized going into it, this is unfair. This is kind of like a stacked deck.
You're being set up to fail.
Yeah, but you know what? The case for the Catholic Church is so strong and the case for sola scriptura is so weak that I thought, yeah, that's fine. If you want to have the first word and the last word, that's fine. I'll still do this debate. And we did, and it's there. This is what was published in 1996. It's kind of like having both hands tied behind your back.
Well, that's debatable.
See what I did there?
I do see what you did there. So, anyway, that first debate, as long as we're talking about them, that first debate is called, where did it go? Sola Scriptura Debate with Douglas Jones. That's the one that appeared in Credenda Agenda. Then the following year, he asked me if I would have a repeat. I don't know what that means. I don't know if he felt the first one didn't go well enough. I'm not sure what happened. But he asked me to do another debate. And this was in a kind of ecumenical Protestant Catholic magazine. I don't believe it still exists. It was called Regeneration Quarterly. And so this was in July of 97. And so we revisited the topic.
He wanted a rematch.
Yeah, I think so. In a way, I did too, because there was more to say. And in the first debate, we had a very strict limit of 115 words per round. So he had 115 words, then I had 115 words. You can't say a whole lot in 115 words. So in any case, the second one is called the Madrid-Jones Dialogue on Scripture and the Church. And that goes into other areas, especially the patristic areas, looking at what, you know, what did the early church fathers have to say on such things? And I think it's very eye-opening, honestly, very, very eye-opening. And when you read these two debates that I did with this Calvinist guy, Doug Jones, ask yourself this question. At any point along the way in either of these two debates, and these are the complete debate. I mean, there's nothing cut out of it, no editing whatsoever. Ask yourself this question. At any point along the way, does he actually demonstrate that the Bible teaches going by the Bible alone? And I think you're going to find, as countless others have found, the answer is no. It's a presupposition. It's sort of baked in to this whole movement that was begun by Martin Luther and John Calvin. I told you yesterday, I really do believe that Martin Luther, as mistaken and wrongheaded as he was in many ways, I think he really did think that he was retrieving the Catholic Church from the encrustations of error that he believed the Catholic Church had accreted or had accreted to it over the centuries by becoming, quote unquote, Roman Catholicism instead of the ancient Catholic faith that he in his mind thought he was restoring, which he was not, of course. But at the time of the Protestant Reformation, this wholesale rebellion against the Catholic Church was fundamentally predicated upon this idea that, well, the Catholic Church is clearly wrong because, look, it's as it says in 1 Timothy 2, chapter 5, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So we don't need popes. We don't need priests. You don't need to go to confession. You don't need to have the priest stand at the altar and offer the unbloody sacrifice of the Mass, as the Catholics think it is. You don't need somebody standing between you and God. You can go directly to God with your sins, they said. And by the way, this is the hallmark of most heresies, and that is they contain some truth. And this actually is partially true. It is absolutely true that you must go directly to God. Nobody stands between you and God. Jesus is the one mediator between you and God. When you are guilty of falling into sin, you must go directly to God and confess your sins in your heart. Lord, I'm sorry for what I've done. And if you don't do that, you're not prepared to go receive sacramental confession. So they would take, and I think perhaps unintentionally falling into error along the way. I don't think they intended to do something that they believed was erroneous. It just turned out that way. And they would take some of these truths and they would wrap them inside of things that were not true, like this rejection of the church and the system of the church that Jesus Christ himself established with priests, ordained, as St. Paul says, by the laying on of hands, offering sacrifice. Jesus said in the Last Supper, do this in memory of me. Well, what are you doing, Lord? Well, I'm taking bread and wine. I'm saying, this is my body and this is my blood. And he says to the apostles, you guys, do this. What you see me doing, do this. And when you do this in memory of me. So what happened was, as this project began to unfold, this predicating principle of going by Scripture alone inevitably led to division, not just division from, you know, Martin Luther divided from the Catholic Church or John Calvin divided from the Catholic Church. Keep in mind, those two guys were Catholic. But also the principle of going by Scripture alone and saying that Scripture, the inspired written word of God, is sufficient unto itself, this notion collapsed in on itself over and over again. And the evidence of that is the continuous proliferation of various groups and then subgroups and subgroups who, for one reason or another, one point of doctrine or another, could not agree on the meaning of Scripture. What did Jesus mean when he said, this is my body and this is my blood at the Last Supper? Did he mean that purely symbolically? Did he mean that literally? Did he mean it in some way, perhaps kind of a little of both? Was there some other possible meaning? And if you have in your hand the Holy Bible, hopefully you've got the complete Bible, all 73 books of the Bible, but if you have the Holy Bible in your hand and you read it, you're going to run across certain things like that where you have to say to yourself, what did he mean by that? What does this mean? What did St. Paul mean when he said that you see then that a man, I'm sorry, in James, what did James mean in chapter 2 of his epistle where he says, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone, which was directly contrary to what Martin Luther was saying. He was saying that you are justified by faith alone, that it's this forensic, extrinsic, alien righteousness, not alien like people from other planets. This means that it's not yours. It's not in you. It's outside of you. That's what forensic and intrinsic mean in this context, that your justification or your right relationship with God is made for you. It is given to you by the Lord, in essence, seeing the righteousness of Christ like a cloak, for example. That was one analogy that was used in this time, or even a little more colorful analogy, a pile of dung like you might see in a barnyard, a big old steaming pile of dung. And that's you, by the way, the Protestant reformers would say, because you're a sinner and you're not in a right relationship with God. So you, in the analogy, are the pile of dung. And the righteousness of Christ is like beautiful snowfall that covers it up. So when you look at it, you don't see the dung, you see the beautiful white snow. And so these are analogies that were made use of at the time to say that's what justification is. You're not really in yourself changed. They split off sanctification as if it were some separate thing. And they say that happens, sanctification, but justification is not something that's really in you, or it doesn't really change you. It's the righteousness of Christ that is reckoned unto you. And when God sees you, he doesn't really see you, the dunghill. He sees this beautiful blanket of snow, the righteousness of Christ, or a robe that is placed over the festering mass of you know, sores that are the sins of your soul, and it's covered in this cloak of righteousness. Here, too, there is an error wrapped around the truth. The truth is that you are indeed a festering, I'm not going to call you a dunghill, I would never say that, but you as a sinner are grossly in need of God's mercy and forgiveness. We all are. All of us are. And in justification, which you receive by faith, this is a gift of God, as St. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2, it is a gift of God's grace, and you appropriate it through faith, but it transforms you. So, and it's not a legal fiction, as Martin Luther, in essence, was arguing for, that this is like a legal fiction, wink, wink, nudge, nudge. I know you're really just a pile of dung, but I'm going to pretend that all I see is just the whiteness of the snow. Where God puts you in a right relationship because of Jesus. The Catholic Church says, well, that's true, but that's not the whole story. The whole story is because God does this, because of Jesus's righteousness, you become righteous. You actually become like him because he transforms you with his grace. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is a gift of God. This is not of works, lest anyone should boast. And I think I said by accident, 2 Thessalonians, Ephesians chapter 2 is what I meant to say. So it's one of, and I've got to take a break, but it's one of these odd things, odd features of the last 500 years is that we have the Bible in the Catholic Church. Our non-Catholic Bible-believing friends, they have the Bible in their churches. But when you consider the claim that Scripture is sufficient unto itself, well, how can that be, practically speaking anyway? Because nobody can seem to agree upon what do these words mean. What did Jesus mean at the Last Supper? What did Jesus mean about baptism? What does St. Paul mean about good works? What does St. James mean about justification by works and not by faith alone? If you don't have recourse to apostolic tradition, which is, among other things, it is the church's lived understanding of the meaning of these teachings of Jesus and the apostles who were writing and preaching under the influence of the Holy Spirit. If you don't have access to the intended meaning, you can go off on all kinds of rabbit trails and wind up with very, very destructive doctrines that have no resemblance whatsoever to the intended meaning of what Jesus and the apostles actually meant by what they said. That's why, to go back to this term again, the tripartite authority in the church, and this is the biblical model that you see, is Scripture and tradition in the church. That's their natural habitat. And if you separate one from the other, if you attempt to pit Scripture against the church, if you attempt to pit Scripture against apostolic tradition, what you wind up with, as became painfully clear repeatedly in these debates with the Protestant ministers, the Bible in essence becomes a Rubik's Cube. And then you have to sit down and figure out what you think it means. And if you happen to be a minister preaching in your church and somebody in the pew says, oh, I don't agree with that, well, what are you going to do? If you disagree strongly enough, you'll get up and go and form your own church where you teach what you think the Bible means. And eventually somebody will say, well, you're wrong about that. And he'll go off and start another church where he teaches what he thinks the Bible means. So, food for thought, if nothing else, don't you think? 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. When we return, I'm going to show you a little technique. I've used it a million times. I'll show you a technique that you can memorize instantly that will help you the next time you're talking to a Bible-believing non-Catholic to help him see what I just got done talking about. I'll share that with you right after this. Let me ask you, can the Catholic Church have a future if we Catholics don't understand our past? Experience history the way it should be taught in a free online class from Christendom College. Just go to principlesclasses.com.
Welcome back to the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Have a question? Give Patrick a call. 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid on Relevant Radio.
Well, I promised you I'd share with you a little technique that you can use. It's served me well over the years. I freely give it to you because it really works. So let me set up the scenario here. By the way, my number, 888-914-9149. We don't have to talk about this. We can talk about anything that's on your mind. 888-914-9149. I was giving a lecture on, as I recall, it was a Marian teaching, a Marian topic. So it was a topic about Our Lady. And it was at one of the billion or so parish lectures that I've given over the last 35 years. And at the end of the talk, at the end of the Q&A session, or maybe it was during the Q&A session, there were two gentlemen who were Calvinists. Nice guys. And one, as I recall, was an ex-Catholic. And they told me afterward, you know, with all due respect, everything you said tonight, all of your arguments, they're false. What your church teaches about Mary is not true. It's not biblical. And we would like it, if you would be willing, we'd like to sit down with you, if you could just spare an hour of your time, and we'd like to show you why we believe you're wrong about the Catholic Church's teachings on Mary. And I said, yeah, absolutely. I love that kind of stuff. That's meat and drink to me. So called my wife and said, hey, I'm going to go to Denny's. We'll be home late tonight. She understood. So great. So we go to Denny's and picture the scene here. I'm sitting on one side of the booth and the two guys are sitting on the other side, side by side. We have our Bibles in front of us and a cup of coffee. That was back in the days when I didn't think twice about drinking a cup of coffee at 9:30 at night. So they start off by saying, one of them says, well, okay, like we said, you're deeply wrong about all this stuff. And that's the problem with the Catholic Church, is that your church teaches doctrines that aren't in the Bible. And I said, give me an example. So they gave me an example. It might have been Our Lady's perpetual virginity. I don't remember exactly, but I said, oh, okay. So I open my Bible and I start sharing some passages that speak to this issue. And immediately their argument changed from your church, the Catholic Church teaches things that aren't in the Bible. They changed it to, well, you're misunderstanding it. You're misinterpreting the Bible. You're taking it out of context. They were saying things like that. And I said, no, I'm not. And I said, yes, you are. You're taking that out of context. You don't understand what that passage means. I said, yeah, I do. You don't understand. And they said, no, you're the one taking it out of context. I said, no, I'm not. You are. And they had this sort of frustrated, flabbergasted look on their face, because I don't know if they've ever encountered Catholics who would say that. I think most Catholics, does this describe you? I don't know. But I think most Catholics, they tend to fold very quickly. If somebody says, well, you're taking that out of context, like, uh-oh, deer in the headlights, what do I do? Maybe I better tell them, I've got to go, guys, I've got something else I got to do. Most Catholics have a tendency to fold when there's that kind of a challenge. You're taking that out of context. All you have to do is say, no, I'm not. You are.
Not You're to wrong. Be, Look again.
Not to be argumentative. You know, not to be rude or anything like that. But stand your ground. So I just told him. I said, no, I'm not taking it out of context. No, I'm not misunderstanding it. You are. And that, I think it stymied them because they weren't really sure how to get around that. They just kept saying it, and I kept saying, no, I'm not, and I'd quote another verse. Oh, well, you're taking that out of context too. No, I'm not. You are. So it was frustrating, and we went through this very sort of frustrating, futile discussion for about an hour, and by the time the hour was over, we were just like, all of us really irked. They were irked at me, and I was irked at them, because they wouldn't, like me, they wouldn't give an inch. They were adamantly convinced that the Catholic Church must be wrong because, after all, it is the Catholic Church. the Whore of Babylon, etc. And the guy who was an ex-Catholic, I think, was more vitriolic in that way, or maybe not vitriolic. He was more vehement, might be a better way to put it. So by the end of the hour, it's like, this is going nowhere. It's like a dog chasing his tail. So I had this idea. I don't know where it came from. It came out of the blue. And I acted upon it. I took the ballpoint pen out of my jacket pocket, and the napkin on the table was right in front of me. So I wrote down, and if you're listening and you can write this down, I encourage you to write this down. Put a note in your phone or something. I wrote 6 words on a napkin. I never said you stole money. And then I turned the napkin around to face the two of them, and I said, hey, do you guys know what I mean by this statement? They looked at the napkin. They read, I never said you stole money. Yeah, we understand it. And I said, are you sure you know what I mean by this? And they look at me like, what are you getting at? And I said, no, really, take a look at it again. Read it again. I never said you stole money. I never said you stole money. What does that mean exactly? Do you know for sure what I mean? And they looked at me like, come on, don't waste our time. Yes, of course we know what you mean. I never said you stole money. It's obvious. I said, really? Did I mean, I never said you stole money? Implying that somebody else did, but I didn't say it. Or did I mean, I never said you stole money? Somebody else stole it. I didn't say you stole it. Or did I mean, I never said you stole money? I thought it was in my mind. I never actually said it though. Or did I mean, I never said you stole money? Maybe you lit it on fire by accident. I don't know. Or did I mean, I never said you stole money? Maybe you were surfing the internet, looking at Facebook on company time, stealing money in a certain way from your employer. It wasn't money, but you were stealing time by surfing the internet when you should have been working. I said, so which of these 5 different meanings did I intend by the 6 words on a napkin? I never said you stole money. I never said it. Or I never said you stole money. 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 And as you place the emphasis on the different words, you can see that there are 5 very different meanings. And to say it one way does not mean the same thing as if you said it in a different way. So for dramatic effect, I pick up my Bible in my left hand and it's open. And I say, so you're telling me that you somehow, I guess, in your own mind, that you feel like you're guaranteed to know what these 73 books written in different languages by different authors to different audiences for different purposes about different topics, that you are somehow guaranteed that you will automatically know exactly what that means, and yet you can't tell me what I meant by 6 words on a napkin? And that's the moment where I could see, in my mind's eye anyway, I could see the light bulb come on over each of these guys' heads. Suddenly it's like, oh. And that's where our coffee clutch ended, because there was nothing else to say. I said, all I've been trying to tell you guys is you have your interpretation of what these words on the page mean. Okay, that's fine. We all have to interpret. When you read anything, you have to interpret it. If you go to a restaurant and you see the word lasagna on the menu, you have to interpret that. What does that mean to you? Will you bring to the menu an idea in your mind of what lasagna looks like and what it tastes like, etc.? You can't read the Bible without interpreting it. And the Catholic Church doesn't say you can't interpret the Bible. All the Catholic Church says is you must subordinate your interpretation of the Bible to what the church teaches it actually means, because you might get it wrong. Now, I didn't say all of that to them, but my point was simply this. Why on earth are you so certain that the Catholic Church's understanding of the Bible, any given passage, must be wrong when you can't even tell me what 6 words on a napkin mean? I never said you stole money. So that was that. And I don't remember who paid for the coffee, but that was the end of our conversation. And about 6 months later, true story, Cyrus, you ready for the rest of the story? 6 months or so go by. I'm speaking at another event, and the ex-Catholic guy from the two Calvinists who were there, he shows up again. And he came over to me with a big smile. And he said, hey, you remember me? And I said, I sure do. And we shook hands. And he said, do you remember when we went to go get coffee? Do you remember that napkin thing you did with the I never said you stole money? I said, yeah, I sure do. I remember that. I had actually kind of forgotten about it, honestly. But he reminded me. I said, oh, yeah, that's right. I remember that. He said, well, he said, I just got to tell you. He says, I've come back to the Catholic Church. And I, wow, what happened? He says, well, it really started there. He said, I had left the Catholic Church years before. I was really kind of anti-Catholic. I was convinced that the Catholic Church was a counterfeit form of Christianity. I thought the Catholic Church was in error about just about everything. And I saw this as an opportunity to try to help you to escape from the Catholic Church so that you could come into the light of evangelical Christianity that I thought I had found. And he said, when you were talking with us, I was so frustrated because we couldn't get anywhere with you. We couldn't get you to back down. He says, and when you did that thing with the napkin, I never said you stole money. He says, that blew my mind because I'd never thought of it that way before. He said, I swallowed hook, line, and sinker what John Calvin said. And I just assumed it must be true. And then he said, that was like a key opening a locked door. And he said, I started reading what the early church fathers had to say on this issue. And he said, when I started reading the early church fathers, I realized, wait a minute, these guys were Catholic. And they called themselves Catholics, by the way. And he said, one thing led to another, and I'm home in the Catholic Church again. So I gave him a big bear hug. Welcome home. And I asked him what happened to the other guy. He says, well, we don't talk too much anymore.